Good morning, Riverview. This is awesome. The last time that I was here, standing on this stage, I was getting married almost 2 years ago. So this is super fun. My name is Zach Nahazel. It's a lot easier to say, much more difficult to spell or to read. I am just super pumped to be here with all of you today. It's been a long time since I've been to the Rio Town venue. Besides a couple weddings and some meetings, I really haven't had a chance to come over to the Rio Town venue. My wife and I live on the west side, and so we have been hanging out with Tony Pyle and Steve Summerlot over on the west side of Lansing, helping them out and volunteering. And so it's just fantastic to wake up this morning and to come here and to drink coffee and sing loud songs and to open the Bible with all of you this morning. So thanks for being here with us. A little bit about me. My wife and I live here on the west side of Lansing. We've got quite a full house. We have two dogs. We have a rabbit. We have a bunch of fish. We have a tortoise. We have a bearded dragon. And our latest new four-legged furry creature is what is it? It's a guinea pig. Yes, we have a guinea pig. I can't keep track of them. Oh, man. So we've got a ton of animals. They're fantastic. But before starting our furry family, I grew up just north of here in St. John's, Michigan, the mint capital. Woo, yeah, St. John's people. After graduating from St. John's, I drove just a tiny bit south and came to school at Michigan State University. Yeah, go green. And that is where the two most important things in my life occurred. The first was that my freshman year of college, a bunch of coworkers invited me to a church called Riverview, and I became a Christian just a short time after that. And the second thing, depending on who you talk to, might be even more important, was I met my beautiful wife, Jenna. Now, I'd say that I had a super normal childhood. I grew up in a fantastic family, and when I was in high school, I was super active in sports. And being so close in St. John's to a campus like Michigan State University, we always knew that there was nothing to do in St. John's, but there was always tons to do on such a large campus as Michigan State. And so in the summers and on the weekends, we would constantly drive up to Michigan State, and we'd hang out on Grand River, and we'd get Bubble Island tea because we thought that was fantastic when we were 17 years old. And a lot of times we would hang out with our friends who were recent graduates. Now, as impressionable teenagers, we constantly found ourselves into these situations where we had two options. We could choose to follow the instruction that we had been given as we were raised by our parents and as by our coaches and our teachers and the leaders of our lives, or we could choose to follow along with our peers. We could choose to be pressured into these social situations and go along with what our friends were doing. And unfortunately, in high school and in much of college, I chose to follow the people I was with rather than the instructions of my family and close friends. I continued to justify my actions because my peers were doing these same things as well. Now, as a church, we're currently going through this five-week series in the book of 1 Peter called Unfading. And as we enter into chapter 2, Peter does not take a break or a breath from chapter 1. He continues urging his audience to not follow along, living like the culture, believing that they are above authority. But instead, he tells them to recognize that God is the one true authority in their lives, and that by doing so, they can become a light in a world of darkness that shows how great God is and how we can glorify God in our actions. Now, this is a long chapter. It's super long. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm just going to jump straight into it. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's hanging out right in the end of the New Testament. If you've got your smartphones, feel free to tap to your favorite Bible app. If you don't have a Bible app, you can go to live.rivchurch.com. And if you don't have your phone, you can follow along on the screen. There's so many methods. This is great. So Peter starts in verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, So like I mentioned before, Peter doesn't even take a breath. He starts his sentence with the word so. Now we can replace this word with the word therefore. And when I read the word therefore, I know that I've got to look back at what the author was previously writing because that applies to what he's writing now. And you see in chapter 1 that Peter is urging his audience that if they believe that they are born again, meaning if they are calling themselves Christians, believers in Jesus, that they are called to be holy. And another way that we can define this is that they're called to be set apart. Now, in high school, my sport was cross country. I was a really terrible cross country runner. I'm 6'2" and way too many pounds to be a really fast runner. But I loved this sport. I loved both the independence that existed in setting a personal record by going the fastest you've ever gone at a specific distance. But I also really loved the team aspect, the working for your team to score points and to succeed as a group on top of succeeding as an individual. Now, when I came to Michigan State, I knew that my hopes and dreams of ever running in a collegiate D1 school were never going to happen. And so I found the triathlon team. It was a club sport, and this spurred probably the greatest passion that I have in my life outside of Jesus, and that is the sport of cycling. I love cycling. If you're good friends with me, you know that I follow cycling like most people follow college football. I can tell you the bikes they ride, the components they ride. I can tell you how well they've done it every single race. I love this sport, and I follow it intensely. And very similar to cross country, cycling is an extremely complex sport that combines both the personal achievements of an individual athlete as well as the team aspect. Now, currently, we are just about to enter into the second week of the most iconic cycling race in the entire world called the Tour de France. Yes, it's like my NBA playoffs right now. The race is currently happening, and I have no idea what's going on, so I'm kind of freaking out. Don't give away anything, please. I know you're all checking your phone. Now, in a big grand tour like the Tour de France, 9 riders will compose an individual team. And 8 of these guys are called the domestiques. These guys are the worker bees of their team. The domestiques in French means servant. Now, these athletes are the most selfless teammates that a human being could ever have on their team. These are the most elite of the elite cyclists, but yet they are set apart from the actual winning of stages and races and grand tours to assist their team. They're riding back and forth between the main body of cyclists. When you see the big mob of cyclists, we call this the peloton, they're riding back and forth from the peloton to their team cars, and they're putting like 15 water bottles in the backs of their shirts, and then they're bringing those back up so they can distribute them among their teammates. And then when one of their teammates has a mechanical issue, a lot of times you'll see these guys, they will give their other teammates their own bike, and then they'll just stand on the side of the road. These guys are absolutely fantastic teammates. And they're set apart from this main objective of this race in order to support their team's goals. And in doing so, they're giving up their own glory. Now, like the domestiques, we are set apart from the world that we live in to love one another out of a pure heart. And when we love others, we choose to do this not only out of obedience, but because we can experience that God first loved us, that God who created us and created the world that we live in first loved us, and in return, we love others. And so, Paul says, we need to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. For the sake of time, let's look at one of those, hypocrisy. It's probably the one that we hear the most often. It's probably the one we use the most common in our day-to-day lives. It's the one that you may have heard someone say about another person, or someone may have said this about you, or you. I think a lot of times I hear this about religion. I hear this a lot about Christianity and people who believe in Jesus. Now, an easy way to define the word hypocrisy, it's somebody whose behaviors are contrary to their beliefs. Now, I remember when I first was invited to Riverview by my coworkers, I did what any 21st century college student does when they don't know what something is. Primarily growing up in only one church, I did not know what Riverview was. I had no idea it existed, so I Googled it. So I Googled Riverview Church, and I read everything, and I tried to understand it the best I could, and eventually I stumbled on one of the pastor's blogs. And I remember reading through his blog, reading through a bunch of his posts, and even to this day, 7 years later, there's one thing that really sticks out to me, and it was the about section at the top right corner of his page. It said he was a recovering hypocrite. And I still, that resonates with me. I remember when I first set up my Twitter profile, I wanted to write recovering hypocrite. But I'm like, well, now I'm just stealing something. But but I think about that. And I think the reason that it resonates with me is I don't think, even after becoming a Christian, that I will ever say that that's not true about me. That I will always be a recovering hypocrite as a sinner. And so Peter says through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, are you born again? Yeah, okay, I'm a Christian. Then you're called to be holy. You're called to be set apart from the world that you live in. And you do this by loving people. And when you do this, you need to no longer be a hypocrite. So then how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to live in a world of sin and no longer be hypocrites? What is it even possible? Are we even capable of putting away all malice, slander, envy, and hypocrisy? And then Peter goes into verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, my wife and I don't have any kids yet, mainly because we're too busy chasing four-legged critters around our house from eating each other and destroying our home. But recently, my brother-in-law and his wife just had their first son. He's not even a year old. His name's Cole, and he is hands down the most adorable thing I've ever seen in my entire life. Yes, go, He's fantastic. It's amazing. You walk into a, and I know this is true about every baby, but it's more true when you're related to the baby. That when you like walk into a room, you see everybody is looking at the ground and they all have this huge grin on their face and you know they're looking at him. It's amazing. But what's also really funny is how he can go from being just the most adorable ball of joy that puts smiles on everyone's faces to just changing ever so slightly. And then very rapidly, this adorable sad face turns into this eruption of terror. It's amazing that something so tiny can become so unbelievably loud. You see, Cole knows that he is in need of something. He's in need of some food. And at that time, that's the only thing he can comprehend. And he also knows that there's really only one person on the planet that can provide for him the security, the protection, and the nourishment that he needs right then and there. His mother. And so like a newborn infant, Peter says, we need to long for the nutrition that only God can provide for us so that we can grow up into our salvation. Time and time again in the New Testament, we are called to be childlike. And this isn't meant to be confused with the idea of being childish, where being childish has pursuits and characteristics of selfishness and foolishness. Being childlike means to have characteristics of innocence and trust. Yet knowing these differences, we tend to distance ourselves as much as we can from who we were as children. As we get older, we push away who we were as children. When we're in middle school, our parents give us a little bit later curfew, and we get to that point in our lives where we're starting to have our own perceptions on who we are and the world that we're surrounded by. And then we get to high school, and we get a car, and we can leave our parents' house, and then we get our part-time job, and we might pay for our own movie tickets on the weekends instead of borrowing money from mom and dad. And then we go to college, and we get an apartment, and we put this roof over our heads and start cooking our own food. And then we get married, and we buy this house, and it's got this beautiful white picket fence and a home security system and in-ground sprinklers, and then we have kids and dogs, and we need to protect them, and so we invest in annuities and life insurances so that if we're not there, someone can provide for them and protect our family. Now, while none of these things are a bad thing, they're all fantastic, we cannot help but distance ourselves physically and emotionally from this idea of being childlike. In Colossians 1:16, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." How could we ever distance ourselves from leaning on a God who provides in that way? Even the invisible man can't hide from God the Creator. So then why would we think that we could ever provide for ourselves spiritually? As believers who God has set aside as holy, who he sees as blameless, we should look like a people who lean on him for our spiritual nourishment. We should look like a people who understand that we can only grow up into our salvation through his grace. And Peter's teaching to a people who are, they're young Christians, they're new Christians, and they're Christians living in a world of persecution. And so I can only assume that they're really wrestling with this doubt. And so he says that once you have seen how good God is, you won't be able to resist leaning on him more. He writes in verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, in general, we are a skeptical people. We're a people who need to see physical proof of something. If a friend says they caught the world's largest fish, we need to see that thing on video with you in the picture, and don't even try to start putting it in Adobe Photoshop and modifying it, because we're going to catch you. We need physical proof. And the psalmist here that Peter is referencing says, when you experience how good God is, when you see how much he has done for you, then you won't be able to help to want to lean on him more and to continue growing up into your salvation. I really love the commentary on this in the Gospel Transformation Bible. It says, "Christ and sin cannot both look beautiful to us. As the appeal of one rises, the other falls." Once we've tasted the grace that exists in the gospel, we won't be able to look at sin the same way again. We'll no longer see the beauty in sin, but the filth. We'll no longer experience the sacrifice of following Christ, but the freedom. We'll no longer have a desire to outperform ourselves, but to lean on Christ and to showcase him in everything we do. But like I said, Peter is writing to a group of people who are facing this intense persecution. They are the religious minority in their communities. And so he writes, starting in verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.'" Despite this persecution, Peter relentlessly pursues this theme that exists throughout the entire chapter of 1 Peter. That regardless of your situation, you need to fixate your hope on Jesus. And so he says, look at these prophecies of the Old Testament. These are true of the Messiah that you know as God. These are true of the God in human form. These are true of the man who will provide for you for all of eternity. So he continues in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter continues by laying out this evidence that what is true of God of the Old Testament is also true of Jesus the Messiah. He's reassuring his readers that despite facing this daily persecution for their beliefs, that it is true. that Jesus is God. It's also reassuring to us today that we know that the truth that is presented in the Old Testament, that the promises that God made years and years and years ago, he has always kept. He has never once faulted on his promise. And Peter's writing is a reminder to his audience that they're not only set apart as a royal priesthood and a holy nation from sin, but they're also set apart for God's glory. So the Tour de France is going on. There's a bunch of 120-pound Europeans riding around the mountains wearing spandex. The domestiques, the eight of the nine riders, have been doing their jobs amazingly well. Today is stage nine. Tomorrow's going to be the first rest day, and then they're going to go into the last 2 weeks. And the first week is built for the domestiques. They are just there to absolutely relentlessly tear apart the other teams. Get them tired. Because there's one more guy on their team, the ninth rider. Even being an elite team, he is set apart from his teammates. He's so amazing that he is set apart from his duties that the domestiques are doing. These domestiques are working for this ninth guy. This is the rider who's competing for this overall classification, the yellow jersey that has become synonymous with the Tour de France. That is the rider with the lowest overall time when they hit Paris at the end of week three. It is the greatest prize in the sport of cycling. This rider, this guy who's set apart from the domestiques, he is set apart for this amazing prize at the end of the race. Now, we might not be set apart from elite or amateur athletes in any way or shape or form, but we are set apart from sin because of Christ's saving grace. And we are also set apart for this greater prize that exists that's so much grander than anything we could ever experience on this planet. And that's God's glory through eternal salvation. And so when we replace sin with glorifying God, and when we recognize that we're not only set apart from sin, but we're set apart for God's glory, in return, we can't help but be changed. We experience this ridding of ourselves that Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians, and instead we put on a new self, created in the likeness of God in all his true righteousness. And so finally, after a chapter and a half of building to this point, Peter finally says in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, before today, I had taught elementary students and high school students, which is why I move all the time. Because what better way to keep the attention of fourth graders than to move? Because then they pay attention to you. And one of the things that we always talked about in my life groups with the high school students was, why is Scripture so incredibly difficult to understand? It's not always easy to get. But I love this verse because Peter couldn't be more precise and more clear. He's writing to this group of people who are the religious minority in their communities, in their workplaces, in their grocery stores. They're facing this intense persecution on a daily basis. And he says this, you need to live in a way that when people see you, they see you as honorable. Because when they do that, they'll see that you're glorifying God. In first century Christianity, this would have been outrageously difficult. The accusations of who Christians are and what Christians are doing were intense. One of them being that Christians were cannibals. They believed that Christians literally, during worship, were eating each other's flesh because they misinterpreted, take this, eat it, this is my body. And so we know that there's this connection between seeing something and believing something. And so Peter says, live in a way that when your accusers try to point out your hypocrisy, all they see is that you're honorable, that you are glorifying God. And he says, don't do this by blowing up into their faces. Don't do this by throwing scripture at non-believers. Don't do this by pointing out the flaws in their misinterpretations. But instead, in verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Being free from sin, Peter writes that we're now called to submit ourselves to all higher authority. Now, this is a word that we don't like to hear. We don't like the idea of submission. When we think about submission, we think about confessing that another person is more powerful than us, better than us, has more money than us, is smarter than us, is more capable than us. And so when we read verses of scripture that touch on the idea of submission, I feel like we do one of two things. We either just ignore it because we just can't stand looking into the context and believing that this is something we should do. Or we believe that, well, that's something that applied way back then. It doesn't apply today in Lansing. But reality is that biblical submission is such a different definition than the idea of submission that we have today in our culture. While earthly submission is a reflection of authority, biblical submission is about priority. Submitting does not mean that you're less important, less intelligent, or less capable than another person, but it means rather that you choose to freely place yourself under another. And when we combine that with Peter's call to Christians to live holy, set apart lives from the world that we live in, by loving, we see that biblical submission occurs when one person willingly prioritizes another out of love. And Peter says that when we choose to freely submit ourselves, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When we choose to do what's contrary to our culture out of respect for the authority of the law, that we will distance ourselves from our hypocrisy. And we will be living in honorable ways that people see we're glorifying God. And so he points out four groups that we need to submit ourselves to. Others, Christians, God, and authority. The first is that biblical submission chooses to prioritize others. In the book of Matthew in chapter 5, the author writes about Christians being like a lamp. That when the lamp is turned on, you shouldn't set it in the corner of a room and place a blanket over it, because then the light only extends as far as the blanket reaches. But instead, you should take that lamp, you should place it on a pedestal, and you should find the spot in the middle of the room so that the light shines out for everyone to see. Now, what better way to show people that we are living honorable lives because we glorify God than by prioritizing others above ourselves? What would Lansing look like if we chose to prioritize the people that we interacted with getting ahead of myself. What if everyone in Riverview chose to prioritize the people that they see on a daily basis above themselves? The coffee shop attendant who messed up our drink, we forgive them. The person who came over to do work on our yard or our house that might not have done quite the job that we thought, instead of acting out of selfishness and anxiety, that we react with patience, humility, and forgiveness. How different would Lansing be, and how different would people see Jesus if we responded with biblical submission? The second is that biblical submission chooses to prioritize other Christians. We see throughout the Bible that there is this special love from one believer to another believer, that we are called to take care of the people in our church. Paul writes in Galatians 6 that to his readers that we need to do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think at Riverview, we do this amazingly well. We provide for the people of our church so unbelievably well. It's so great to hear stories where you hear of someone in need, and the next thing you hear is that they've gotten so many responses, they don't know what to do. And I think that is just absolutely fantastic. And I think a huge part of providing and submitting to other Christians in times of need is to know that when we do this, we should not ever expect anything in return. Thirdly, biblical submission chooses to prioritize God. There's this love that exists from God to us that we are not capable of comprehending because we don't have a way to understand it. It's that great. How can we set ourselves aside to love God more? We talk about all the time in our weekend sermons that any time we place anything above God, we've created a false idol. He's given us everything. He's given us not only life and this beautiful world to live in, but he's also given us his son. He's given us the ability to be free when we're not capable of becoming free on our own. And so when we biblically submit to the creator of our universe, we're saying, God, I am not capable of doing this on my own, but only through you can I be saved. And lastly, biblical submission respects authority. And I think it's all too great that we're touching on this in a political season, because inevitably we will always have various levels of authority in our lives, and we probably won't agree with all of them. We're going to have parents that ask us to do things that we don't want to do. We'll have professors who have lectures that are way too long. We will eventually have bosses and work institutions who are going to mandate that we do things that we think are just ridiculous. We will have political officials who we do not agree with their agenda. And I think a huge thing coming off of these past few weeks is that even people in places of authority are sinners. They will falter, they will fail, and they will let us down. But Peter says that the way that we can live honorable lives, that we can fight our hypocrisy, that we can show that we care more about God's glory than seeking revenge, is to biblically submit to these authoritarian figures. And Peter closes this chapter in verse 21 by giving us the greatest example that's ever existed of submission. In verse 21, he writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If anyone had the right to act out against the laws of his time, it was Jesus. If anyone was in the place to place himself of a higher authority than the current authoritarian figures, it was Jesus, the Messiah, God in human form. But he chose to lead as the greatest example. He chose to not commit sin. He never told a lie. He didn't criticize. He didn't insult a single person, despite countless times of being mocked and ridiculed. He never fought back verbally, and he did not sling a single stone. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. He leaned on him for his spiritual nourishment and for his salvation, and he chose to love everyone he came in contact with, especially those who hated him. And then in verse 24, Peter closes by saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." When I was in college and when I first became a Christian, this desire for change in my life, to live a life of biblical submission was big. It was something I really, really wanted. I fought against the cultural and societal norms that my peers were doing, but I failed time and time again. It was not possible for me to change and to begin this life of biblical submission without this life-giving grace that's provided by Jesus on the cross. We cannot do this on our own. No matter how strong we think we are, no matter how much adversity we have already overcome in our lives, change only comes through the accepting of the Holy Spirit. By submitting ourselves to Christ, by accepting his help, and by leaning on Jesus instead of leading this charge by ourselves, are we truly changed. The creator of the universe, the invisible and visible universe, chose to submit himself to God the Father. He left perfection to live midst a world of sin to fulfill the promises of Scripture, to share this message of grace with his straying sheep. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven are a constant reminder that while we may temporarily be uncomfortable, that while we may temporarily live in sin, that one day we will be in paradise. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to sing loud songs, to be in community and family, and to read your word. We thank you, Lord, for your son's willingness to submit himself under you, to live here on this planet so that we can hear your word, that we can learn your love, and we can begin to comprehend how much you care for us. Lord, I pray that we will always be reminded of your son's sacrifice on the cross as we are tempted by our culture, as we are made uncomfortable by the people in our lives that are maybe above us. And Lord, I pray that we know that by submitting to you, that we can point people to Jesus. We thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word. Amen.